Well, good morning, everyone. Sorry we can't be together. Another cold day, but hope you're doing well and look forward to being back together soon, I hope. And but hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. We're going to kind of continue our study in the book of Nehemiah, and we're in Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So I'll go ahead and read that. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you just for this story of Nehemiah, this piece of history, this snapshot that we get, and Lord, how it encourages us and reminds us of your graciousness, of your goodness, of the ways that you provide for us, and in no greater way than in that of your Son. And we just thank you for how Nehemiah continually points us to Jesus. We pray that you would encourage us and challenge us as we study this word this morning. And we thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said a few weeks ago, I think one of the awesome things, really cool things about the book of Nehemiah is, one, it's a great story. It's a wonderful picture, snapshot, a moment in the history of Israel when they are mostly in captivity in Persia and in exile, and the city is in ruins and disgrace. And one man stands up and says, I will leave kind of my life of luxury and I will go and dive into this problem and try to come up with a solution. And so Nehemiah goes and endures a lot during his time there. But it's amazing how he perseveres and how he is protected by the Father, and eventually gets the wall rebuilt and people come and celebrate, we'll see in a few chapters, and give thanks to God for his goodness. And I know I mentioned a few weeks ago, just one of the beautiful things about this story is that it's really a picture of what Christ has done for us, leaving the throne of the Father and coming, enduring hardship in a foreign land in many ways, rebuilding people, which are his glory and are his pride and joy. Is us, and when he sees things broken down, he wants to come and fix them, and he does that, and one day we will all be reunited in the new city of God. And so I just love that about Nehemiah, that there's just so many ways in which he reminds me of and points me back to who Christ is. And I think that this little 5 verses that we have here today, 6 verses, reiterate that to me, reinforce that idea that Nehemiah, as great as he was and what he did, really, maybe the most important thing is that he reminds us what Christ has done for us. And I think that there are 4 ways that I saw in this passage that I wanted to share with you today, just 4 ways that Nehemiah is really like Jesus. And hopefully these will be an encouragement to you. I think they're an encouragement. I think they're also a challenge for us in some ways. As well. But the first of those is that the fact that he was appointed It says in first part of verse 14, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years." I think that this is an important aspect that Nehemiah wants to remind people, is that he had been given authority by King Artaxerxes, even though there were a lot of people who opposed him, people who doubted him, people who maybe questioned why he was there. He understood that this was my calling. This is the thing that I have been directed by the king, by the authority, to come and do. And that idea of being appointed, it means to give charge to or give a command to somebody to accomplish a certain task. In the New Testament, this is really when it says that there has been a granting of authority. It means that this kind of the same idea of an appointment. And obviously, Jesus had a clear sense of this in his own life. We see it many, many times where Jesus says, "I have been given authority by the Father." Like, I'm here not of my own will, not of my own volition, not of my own kind of purposes, but I'm come basically as a representative under the authority of someone who has sent me. I've been appointed. In John 5, 26 and 27, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." In John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, "Since you have given him, Father, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all you have given him." Again, in Matthew 11, he says, this is also said in Luke chapter 10, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Matthew 28, 18, one you're probably familiar with. After his resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So I think one way in which Jesus and Nehemiah are really very, very similar is that they had this idea of appointment, that they had been given a task, that they had been given authority to go and complete that task. And I think that that's just such an important thing for any of us, right? Is to understand our identity, one, who we are, and also our mission. And I think Nehemiah certainly had that, and Jesus had this as well. He had a real sense of who he was and what he was called to do. And I think if you don't have that, then there's a weakness that comes behind that when difficult things come. There's insecurity, there's hesitation, there's doubt that tends to creep in. And so everything that Nehemiah does and everything that he knows he's going to have to endure is set on this foundation of, hey, I was appointed by the king to go do this. And I think similarly, Jesus, knowing all that he had to go through, all that he had to endure, all the difficulties that he was going to face, he relied heavily on that foundation of understanding that my Father has given me this mission. He's given me the authority to execute judgment, to grant eternal life. Everything has been given to me by the Father. And I think that that's an amazing, amazing thing and an important thing for us to understand as well. I love the first part of Ephesians 1 and 2, because it really lays out how we have been called, the things that we have been appointed to, that we've been loved and adopted and forgiven and chosen, that we have an inheritance, that we have a guarantee in the Holy Spirit, and that we've been given the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that lives in us. And I think that anything we do in life, any challenge that we're going to face, has to be undergirded by the reality of who we are, our identity, and what God has called us to do. He's called us to live lives of power, of purity, of holiness, lives of people who know who they are. And I love that this is what we see in Nehemiah, and certainly what we see in Jesus. So the first thing, the first way that Nehemiah is like Jesus is that they were both appointed. They have a great sense of who they are and what their mission was and the authority that was behind that. The second thing, I think, is that both Nehemiah and Jesus understood what it meant to be great, that they were willing to bear the burdens of others. And that is really what greatness meant. Second part of verse 14, Nehemiah writes, "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence, fear and respect for God, I did not act like that." I think it's interesting, the phrase that jumped out at me in this passage is where he talked about that that the previous governors placed a heavy burden on the people. Jesus talks about this, you know, a number of times in the New Testament. Speaking of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23:4, he says, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Many leaders, many people who think what greatness is to lord their authority and to place heavy burdens on people and get them to serve the leader. But Jesus turns that whole thing on top of its head. And you know, probably you remember the story where the disciples of Jesus were arguing over who is the greatest. What does it mean to be great? And Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, kind of defines what greatness is for them. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I mean, that's just a totally different perspective that Jesus places on this. And certainly Nehemiah had that understanding as well. He said, I have authority. I'm the governor. I've been given this mission. By due rights, I deserve to be fed. I deserve to have a certain salary, I guess you could say. But he realized like this was a burden on the people, and it's not what makes one great. Jesus understood certainly that what means to be great is not to lord your position over people, but is to serve them and to lay down your life for them. And of course he did that. And greatness means not to heap burdens upon other people, but greatness means, to serve them. And it's just a totally different view, especially in the Roman world with the Roman ethic and the Roman kind of virtue of power and control is something that, this would have been a totally foreign idea to first century believers, Jesus's disciples, to say that greatness really comes from serving and dying for someone else, and to not place burdens on them, but to actually lighten the burden. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 30, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you can't help but think like, man, that's a beautiful leader there to say like, come to me. I'm not going to place more burdens on you like the Pharisees did with their rules and regulations. And you got to do this and you can't do that. And I'm just heaping more and more requirements and regulations and rules and burdens and taxes and everything upon you. Now, we know instinctively, like the great leaders are the ones who make life easier, who you can go to them and they will carry your burden with you. Isaiah says it most beautifully. There's a burden that, of course, Christ carried that we couldn't carry. It was impossible for us to carry. It says, surely, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, there's no greater burden, no more important burden that Jesus could have carried for us than that of our sins, right? We would be completely crushed under that burden if he had not graciously, and he had no, it wasn't his burden. He deserved every good thing because he had no sin. He had no sin to carry. It was all ours, and he willingly, you know, was crushed under that load for us. And I think, again, instinctively, we just say, like, that's the kind of leader that I can get behind, that I can trust and love and glorify and celebrate, all of those things that Jesus rightly deserves, right? We say he's great because he did this, because he carried our sins for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, this is a very foreign idea. Very hard for people to wrap their heads around that greatness comes with this idea of laying down your life for others. I was a philosophy major in college and read some Nietzsche, and he said this in The Genealogy of Morals. He's like incredulous. He just can't even believe that God would do this. And he said this, is always a quote that stuck with me. He said, suddenly, we stand before the paradoxical and horrifying expedient that afforded temporary relief to tortured humanity. And he says this sarcastically, Christianity's stroke of genius. God himself sacrifices himself for the guilt of mankind. God himself makes payment to himself, God, as the only being who can redeem man from what has become for man himself impossible to redeem. The creditor sacrifices himself for the debtor out of love? Can people believe that? Out of love for his debtor? And I would have to agree with Nietzsche. It seems unbelievable. And yet it's true. God actually did that. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. And it's great. I mean, is what it is. It's not only unbelievable, but it's also amazing and great and wonderful that Christ would set aside his own rights, his own privileges, his own position at the seat of the cross to bear our burdens, that he would lay down his life for us. That's what greatness is. You know, Nehemiah shared it to a lesser degree. He set aside what he was owed as governor to lighten the burden for the people. Jesus did it to the ultimate degree, sacrificing himself, the ultimate weight that he carried on our behalf. Wonderful thing. Third way I think that Nehemiah and Jesus are similar, are alike. Nehemiah is a picture of Christ. Number three, they devoted and they finished the hard work. Right? They finished the hard work. Verse 16, Nehemiah says, instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Two things kind of jump out to me that Nehemiah did in this passage. One is that he fed the people. He fed the workers who were with him. He met their immediate physical need by providing, you know, 150 people pretty much every day were eating at his table. That's a big job, you know, to feed that many people every day. And Nehemiah was committed to that. He did the work. He had the food prepared and people came to where he was staying and ate with him. And he provided for their immediate physical needs. The second thing is that he devoted himself to the wall. Like that was the bigger, longer term solution that these people needed, right? I mean, that was ultimately, his goal wasn't just to come and feed people for a few days. It was to rebuild that wall so that they could be safe, so that they could be secure, so that the glory, that the city that bore God's name could be made whole again and not in disgrace and not in shame. And so he those were the two things that he worked at and the two things that he was faithful to accomplish, right? He fed them and he built the wall. And we knew that the wall, he finished it. In 52 days, it was finished. I think, you know, there's many ways that Jesus kind of embodies this same thing, but on a far greater scale, right? I mean, Jesus fed 5,000 people. Jesus fed 4,000 people, using the provisions that were given to him that were much smaller than what Nehemiah was given. Jesus met so many immediate physical needs. People were healed of blindness, healed of leprosy, healed of deafness, muteness, paralysis. They were raised back from the dead. He fed them. He provided for so many of their immediate physical needs, like, and just on a far greater scale, of course, than Nehemiah did. But Jesus understood, like, there are immediate needs that we have. And I love, you know, the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, why do you worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live, all of these things. He's like, your Heavenly Father knows that you need those things. And God knows that we have immediate physical needs that we need. He understands we have to eat. He understands that we have to have shelter and clothing and water, all these kind of things that we all need. He understands that. And I've been amazed just through my life, just the many, many miraculous ways that God has provided for my physical needs, whether it's financially or just, I don't know, you know, food or, you know, a place to live. You know, there's been multiple times where he's just opened up a housing opportunity for me for work. He's provided for me many, many times, just in ways that I didn't expect, truly, truly miraculous ways. And I'm sure the people in Nehemiah's day, I wonder if they expected him to feed them as much as he did. It doesn't say. My guess is that they were probably surprised because that wasn't how governors normally operated from what we read before. In fact, it was the exact opposite. The governors were expecting to be fed by the people. So it's kind of a miracle in that sense, even in Nehemiah's day. Certainly Jesus feeding the thousands was a miraculous, miraculous thing. And I'm sure people were totally shocked. The disciples certainly were. So there's just many miraculous ways that we see that God, he does the work of meeting our needs and caring for us. Like he's committed to that. He's promised that he will provide for us. There's an assurance that we have of that. And I think Nehemiah was committed to meeting the needs of the people who were working with him, who were in ministry with him, working on the wall. Jesus was certainly committed to meeting the needs of the immediate physical needs of the people. But there's also this larger thing that's at issue. Like I said, Nehemiah was there not just to feed people, but he was there for a bigger purpose, and that was to finish this wall, get this wall built. And we know that he did that in 52 days, right? He finished that wall. He rallied the people. He got them the resources that they need, and they got it done. And in the same way, of course, Jesus is committed to something much more than just feeding some people with loaves and fishes and healing a few blind folks. I mean, certainly those were important things and things I'm sure that he was thrilled to do and wanted to do and came to do. But there was a far bigger thing that he wanted to do. And that is the real work that he was there was on the cross. And it's interesting. I don't know if this is intentional or not, but it kind of struck me that with Nehemiah feeding the people and Jesus feeding the people with their immediate physical needs, Jesus also fed us in a spiritual sense. Matthew 26:26, the Last Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And of course, that's symbolic of a much more important, much deeper, much more vital work that Christ was doing. And that was, again, to pay for our sins. His body was broken. His blood was spilt as payment for the sin that we committed. So the real work that Jesus committed himself to and fortunately, gratefully finished was the cross. When Nehemiah says, "I devoted myself to the work," that word work really means, well, to say you're devoted is mean to be resolute. Like he was laser focused on rebuilding that wall. And the word work there really means like it carries a sense of like, not just like a personal task, but of a public business, like a religious or political goal. Like this is for the good of the people. This is for the good of everyone, not just me. Like it's not just focused down on kind of this micro task. Like this is a major thing that's going to benefit a lot of people. And I think when we think of the work that Jesus was devoted to, it's the same thing. One, he was resolute. And two, this was something that was going to impact not just the thousands of people who would come back to Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, but the billions of people who would one day be born and would find Christ and understand what he did for them. And that he was so resolute towards this. I love John 4:34, and I think in this context of thinking of like food and all of this, it just jumped out in my mind. Jesus said, the disciples were like, "Jesus, aren't you hungry?" And Jesus says, "My food," this is right after the speaking to the woman at the well, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." I mean, Jesus certainly understood the importance of food, but he's like, the thing that feeds me, the thing that drives me, the thing that motivates me, right, is to do the will of the Father, the one who appointed me, the one who gave me authority, and to accomplish his work. And of course, the work that he was doing is the cross. In John 17:4, Jesus praying again, he says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work of salvation you gave me to do," right? He understood that he'd been given this task, the work of the cross, and that he was bringing the Father glory by finishing it. Like that was his goal. That's the thing that he wanted to do. Just like Nehemiah, right? Just like Nehemiah, he knew that Jerusalem was in trouble. It was lying in ruins. He says in Nehemiah chapter 2, the gates have been burned with fire. And he puts out this call, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace," right? And disgrace is kind of the opposite of glory. And Jesus is saying like, listen, the thing that I'm here to do is to bring you glory. Just like Nehemiah, the thing I'm here to do is to bring glory back to the name of God, to repair what's been ruined. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in 52 days. And for a temporary amount of time, it brought back the glory of the Father. But you know, I'm here to tell you that wall is no longer there. And not long after Jesus left this earth in 70 AD, you know, Jerusalem was sacked again and walls were torn down and that wall's not there anymore. The work that Jesus did, though, is still finished and still accomplished forever. Like, it'll never be broken down. In John chapter 19, you know, Jesus said it on the cross, "It is finished. It is completed. It is done," meaning forever and finally. And so just the fact that Jesus finished the work that he'd been given, that he committed himself to it, it was hard, it was difficult. It required his death, required sacrifice, just like it required sacrifice for Nehemiah. But his work has been finished and completed, and it still stands today. And so I love just the focus and the determination to finish well that both Nehemiah and Jesus have. They're focused and they're determined to finish well. It reminds me of Paul writing to Timothy. I think he's in prison at this time, if I'm not mistaken. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I just think, man, that's just such a powerful, wonderful thing, you know, to be able to say that, to be able to aspire to that, right? I mean, I think that's, we'd all like to be able to say that. Have we lived life perfectly? No, we haven't. We've all made mistakes, of course. Nehemiah made his mistakes as well. But the goal, right, is to fight the good fight, do the hard work, finish the race, having kept the faith. And I think Jesus certainly did that, and we can praise him for that. Last thing I kind of see here, number four, the way that Jesus and Nehemiah are similar is that they both entrusted themselves to God. Right? They had been sent, they were appointed, they'd been given authority. They understood that their role was to serve others, to lay down their life for others. They both understood that it was going to be hard, but that the work that they were called to do needed to be completed and could be completed. And they did complete it. And in the midst of that, there's this just kind of, it's kind of a strange verse, I think, at the end of this passage. Nehemiah kind of turns away from his narrative and really offers a prayer to God. He says, remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. It's an interesting cry, because I think he realizes maybe in that moment, like how difficult this is going to be. The work for him, it hadn't been finished yet. But he wanted God to remember him. And this idea of this word, kind of what it means is that it's an active kind of relational, covenantal remembrance. Right? It's this like, Nehemiah asking God to remember that they are in this covenant together, like that they have a relationship. Like Nehemiah is saying, like, maybe he's doing this out of love for his father, but he just wants that this is deeper than him just completing a task, right? This isn't just like, you know, give me credit for this task. He wants him to remember him, like, I'm your son. You know, I want you to remember me in that way. Know that this is a deeply relational thing that's going on between us. There's lots of examples of this. Kind of the use of this word is interesting in the Old Testament. It is really used in situations where it's describing the relationship between God and his people. In Genesis 9, he's speaking of Noah, says, I will remember my covenant between me and you and between all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. He speaks of that when he speaks of remembering his covenant with Abraham and with Rachel and with so many others. When he speaks to us, especially in the Ten Commandments, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He says, remember the Exodus and God's deliverance in Deuteronomy. This word is used over and over again. And in the Psalms, when it asks us to remember God's wonders and miracles and his judgments, it's calling us really to remember just your relationship, this covenant that God has with you and that you have with God. Remember it. Don't forget it. So there's this super intense, Nehemiah is just I guess, calling towards or trying to lean into his relationship with God. Like, it's not really about necessarily building the wall. Like, you don't love me because I'm building the wall, but you love me because I'm your child, right? Because I'm one who loves you and you love me. And so I think that there's a sense of where Nehemiah's like, I haven't forgotten you. I don't want you to forget me. And I think that there's something very human about that. Something very, probably we all have had that feel. I know that I have had that feeling, had that just kind of hope, like, God, don't forget me. You know, don't. I think there are times when we feel like he has forgotten us. It's certainly a question that raises up. But there's a sense in Nehemiah where he's just like appealing to God. God, please don't forget me. Remember me. Jesus certainly had kind of this trust, I think, that he's trusting in the goodness of God, trusting in just that God will take care of him, that God has not forgotten him, that God has not forsaken him. On the cross, certainly in Luke 23, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he had breathed his last. There's a sense Jesus, like, completely and fully trusted God, even in this most difficult, most horrific, most painful, the most lonely, the most neglected he had probably ever felt. He iterated. He wanted God to be sure, like, I trust you. You know, it's like, and I think in that is implicitly is this idea of, you know, remember me, remember me. Peter, I love how he lays it out about Jesus. He said, when they hurled the insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I think that that's just an amazing reminder of this covenant relationship that Jesus had with God. He knew that he could completely trust him, that God would not forget him, that he would not leave him, even though it felt like that at the moment, that he entrusted himself completely to the Father because he was able to do that because of the relationship that he knew he had with him. And I think he calls us to that same kind of faith when we face challenges, when we face hardships, when we feel like we're alone, when we feel like the task is too overwhelming. How are you going to build a wall in 52 days with people actively fighting against you? How are you going to do that? How are you going to overcome this obstacle, whatever that obstacle is? To have the faith and to have the trust that God he will provide for us and he has not forgotten us. And I think that Nehemiah had that. He had that trust, that belief. He called out to God, certainly reminding him, hey, remember me, remember me. Jesus did the same thing. He completely entrusted his Father. And God has said over and over again, like, that he will never leave us. He will never forsake you. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you again. There's just this constant, constant reminder from God that I will remember you. I will remember you. But I think it's certainly appropriate for us to call out, tell God, hey, I haven't forgotten you. Don't forget me. And we can entrust ourselves to him. And Nehemiah did that. Jesus certainly did that as well. So what does this mean for us? Let me just give you kind of four application points for these four similarities between Jesus and Nehemiah. One, know who we are and know what we've been appointed to. Like, Nehemiah was appointed to build the wall. Jesus was appointed to death. They knew where they came from. They knew who had appointed them, who had given that authority. In Christ, we've been called, empowered, and given a mission. And that mission is the gospel, you know, to share it with others. God's loved us. He's forgiven us. He's adopted us. He's chosen us. He's given us an inheritance. He's given us incredible power. That's who we are, knowing our identity, and we've been appointed to carry this good news that Christ died for us to others. That's our wall. Rebuilding broken lives that are around us. That's what we've been called to do, and we've been given everything we need for that. That's our mission. That's our appointment. Understanding what greatness is, setting aside our own will, our own goals, our own success to lift others. Nehemiah sacrificed a lot to get this wall built and to see the people taken care of. Jesus sacrificed infinitely more to see us brought back into a relationship with God. We have to be willing. If we want to have greatness, if we want to hear God say, "Good, well done, good and faithful servant," you know, at the end of our lives, it's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve considering others more important than ourselves. It's going to involve your money, your time, your resources, your energy, all of those things. But the flip side is that it leads to greatness. It leads to glory. It leads to crowns. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians talks about his crowns are the people that he ministered to, the ones that he led to Christ. And I think the same greatness awaits us. Third thing is to finish. Don't give up, even when it's difficult. You know, we face many, many obstacles in life, many, many challenges, and it's tempting to give up. Tempting to give up on relationships. It's tempting to give up on what God's called us to do. But those are things like Nehemiah and Jesus both. They didn't give up. They kept pressing on because they knew where they came from. They knew what was asked of them. They knew what their goal was. So don't give up, even when it's difficult. And the last thing is to entrust yourself to God. You know, remember him. Remember that he loves you. He will provide for you. Remember that, you know, he's brought us into a relationship through what Christ did. I love what the thief said on the cross, Luke 23:42. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And for us, it may not be today, may not be tomorrow, may not be for many, many years, but I think the same promise applies, that Jesus will remember us, that he loves us, and that one day we will be with him in paradise. And to me, that's a great reason to keep pushing on, a great reason to keep persevering, a great reason to keep building the wall that God has for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you for your love, for all your goodness. Lord, for the way you care for us and provide for us. Father, you've given us work to do. Many times it's difficult, many times it's challenging, just as it was for Nehemiah. But we have a great example, one who's gone before us, who knows and understands, who gave the ultimate sacrifice. Lord, he laid down his life, and we're just so grateful for that. Tells me that we can trust you, that we can, that we know that you won't forget us. How could you forget us when you gave your son for us? There's no way that you would ever forget us. So we just thank you for that. We pray that you'd remind of us this week as we go out, and whatever challenges we face, that we would know that you're there with us and that you love us. In Christ's name, amen.